Our scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. So this summer, you're probably getting tired of me explaining what we're doing every Sunday, but this summer we are looking at various encounters with Jesus and how those encounters with Jesus reveal to us things about who Jesus is and why he came. Also, those encounters with Jesus reveal to us many things about ourselves as we watch very regular and ordinary people coming into contact with Jesus and hearing from him the only hope that they might have in life in this fallen world. And so we've looked at how Jesus interacts with very righteous, or at least in their own eyes, righteous people like Nicodemus, or with folks who are genuinely seeking to follow Jesus, like his early disciples. And we see that Jesus is simply honest with them. He doesn't sugarcoat his truth in any way. We see how when the unrighteous as well come to Jesus, the woman at the well, and she encounters Jesus, and Jesus is very kind to those that we might overlook or at least look away from. We've seen in other places where Jesus is welcoming to the least, including children and infants who are at the beginning of their lives, who can't even bring themselves to Jesus, but rely entirely on the compassion of others. And yet Jesus receives them and he's welcoming to the overlooked. Jesus is compassionate toward the broken, whether paralytics or blind or those who are suffering from just difficult disease and broken bodies, or those suffering from even the loss of their own children. We see the compassion of Jesus toward those who are simply trying to live life in a fallen and broken world. We see how Jesus brings life and cleansing to both the dead and the unclean, how he opens the eyes of the blind. And all of this seems so great. And it seemed, as we kind of come toward the end of the summer and the end of this series, it seemed appropriate to look at what about those who encounter Jesus not just at the end of their lives, but at the end of their rope. How does encountering Jesus after a life filled with rebellion and sin, what does it look like to encounter Jesus at that point? And so would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Again, probably a familiar passage to many of you. This is beginning in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. I realize that we're sort of in the middle of a story here, right in the middle of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But I wanted to simply focus on this portion of that because what we see here are two sinners encountering Jesus here at the end of their lives and at the end of what looks like Jesus' life. And so we see two sinners encountering Jesus. We see two responses on their part to that encounter, and then two results from that encounter. We look at these two men, and this passage calls them criminals. Some passages call them thieves or robbers. They are guilty of the charges that have been brought against them. They are literally dying because of their actions. And while this is a historically accurate and true point in Scripture, it is also a huge theological point of Scripture. Because when you go all the way back to the garden in Genesis 1 and 2, where God has created heaven and earth and Adam and Eve, and it is all perfect, and it is all without sin and without fault and without trouble and without problem and without sorrow and without death. As he created Adam and Eve, he gave to them several instructions, some of which were how to live life in a way that would create and improve life. So be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with other image bearers of God so that God's goodness could shine and flow out into the earth. Tend and keep the garden. Watch over it and spread the goodness of this perfect garden that God has given to you. Take a day of rest as God models for on the seventh day after creation. He models this picture of resting and just trusting God, taking a day to worship God. But he also, in the garden, puts this tree. Just one tree. He says to Adam and Eve, you may eat anything in the garden. Anything. But one tree. One tree is to stand as a reminder to you that you are, in fact, a creature. You're not God. And so there's one tree that the only benefit and blessing from not eating it is acknowledging that God is God and you are not. We so many times look at God's word and God's commandments and we're like, yeah, but what is in it for me? What do I get out of this? What do I get out of not getting angry? I feel like I get a lot out of getting angry. I get what I want. I get my way. I get left alone. What do I get out of not taking that person's lunch? It tastes better than my lunch. I feel like I gain more. And we're always looking for, well, what do I get from my obedience? And sometimes what you get from your obedience is the proper perspective that God is God and I am not. And God warned them in the garden, and he said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Maybe you've seen the clip of R.C. Sproul on a panel, and someone asks a question of, you know, it was just a piece of fruit. I mean, why was God so harsh? And R.C. Sproul says, harsh? Why was God so harsh? God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet they lived. And they lived another day. And they lived another day. The fact that the entire Bible is not 2.5 chapters long with nobody to read it is mercy. The moment God did not take their life for their sin, mercy was being shown. What we see on the cross are two men on either side of Jesus realizing the exact wages of their sin. Sin earns death. It's specifically what Paul says in Romans 6. The wages, the earnings, what you deserve, the wages of sin is death. Here are two men facing a life or their lives of turning from God, of saying, I want to be God, at least of my own realm. I want to be king, at least of my domain. And they are seeing the results of that. They are experiencing the results of that firsthand. They are experiencing the wrath of God, the consequences of their sin. In Romans 1, there's a long description of what it looks like to just turn from God and to seek to live our lives without God. I'll read some of it to you, but I would encourage you to look for Romans 1 verses 18 to 32. It begins by explaining that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Because what can be known about God is plain. God has revealed himself simply in his creation, that he is greater than us. But we would rather deny that there is God. We look at the very proofs of God and use them to try to prove that God does not exist. And Paul says that though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, foolish in their hearts, and their eyes were darkened. And so then three times Paul describes what happens. It says God gave them up. Not gave up on them, but handed them over to the things that they were after. You know, sometimes the very worst thing we can do for our children as they are in a rebellious stage is to simply let them have what they're chasing. Let them, as one philosopher puts it, let them ride that tiger to the end and see what the results are. God didn't turn his back on mankind, but simply allowed mankind to experience the depths of their own depravity when they turn their back on God. And so he gave them up, in verse 24, to the lusts of their own hearts. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Then it says he gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then later it says in verse 28, when they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do things that ought not to be done. And this list, like, this is like the third level of, like, it's gotten worse and worse and worse. And it's interesting what Paul lists as, here we are at the third level of God gave them up. Because if you and I were to make a list of, like, what shows, like, third-level disobedience and passions and lusts, we would have a list. I bet it wouldn't include some of these things. Because these are what Paul and what the Holy Spirit describes as third-level God gave them up. They're full of envy. Murder. Like, yeah, so murder. Strife. Deceit. Maliciousness. Just wanting bad things to happen to other people. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. The third level of handed over to our own sins includes not honoring our parents. They are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's righteous decrees, but not only do they do them, not only do they not follow God's decrees, but they approve of everyone who does not follow God's decrees. These two men hanging beside Jesus are a picture of you and me and what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. And I know in our passage, we like to think of the one of the criminals. There's at least a little bit of good in him. But I want to point out to you that Matthew and Mark, in their account of the crucifixion, they tell us this interesting thing about these two men. Matthew 27:44, at the end of Jesus' life, he is dying on the cross. It says, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." And Mark 15:32, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." So at some point in that afternoon, both criminals are despising Jesus. Both are entering into the taunts and the hatred. And so it's incredible that in the midst of that, the words we hear from Jesus are, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." See, the two criminals on Jesus' sides, they are doing exactly what everyone always expected crucified people to do. They would revile. You would get to a point of exhaustion and pain that you would just start screaming. You would start letting loose on anyone who walked by, innocent passerby or someone who's mocking you. It didn't matter. The men who had stood by and executed you following the orders of Rome or of the chief priests or whoever happened to be there, reviling them was normal. Crying out, screaming out. What was not normal is to be hanging on a cross and say in absolute control, "Father, forgive them. Father, don't hold this sin against them." So I know I'm jumping way ahead, so spoiler alert, Jesus wins. But I want just a quick application for you. If when Jesus is hanging on the cross and at his absolute lowest, physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, he is dying, he's being mocked, he's being ridiculed, and if at that lowest moment in Jesus' life, he is interceding for those who sin against him. Do you think that he's not interceding for you today? If he can intercede for those who are affecting his death, can he not today still intercede for those whose sin affected his death? Romans 8:34 says, who is going to condemn you? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Jesus is still praying, Father, forgive them. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is alive at the right hand of the Father right now, and one purpose of that is to constantly, to always be interceding for you. Father, forgive them. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ came, spoke of this one who would pour out his soul to death, who would be numbered with the transgressors. And Isaiah says, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercessions for the transgressors. Father, forgive them. There are two responses to Jesus there on the cross. One simply joins with everyone else. The rulers scoffed at Jesus. The soldiers mocked Jesus. And we're told in verse 39 that the one criminal railed at Jesus. He saved others. Let him save himself. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He saved others. That's quite an accurate confession, isn't it? He saved others. He saved the demon-possessed, the sick, a paralytic whose only hope was the ridiculous faith of his friends. He saved blind men begging for mercy. He saved dead people. He saved dead daughters. He saved women with debilitating diseases. He saved sick servants. He saved others. But he's not the Savior we want. A real Messiah would save himself. A real king would save himself. It would be far easier to follow him if he would show some of his power on his own behalf. And the sad irony of it is that Jesus is not saving himself so that he can save sinners. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And yet, look at the response of this second criminal. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. There it is, the wages of sin. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man recognizes so many things in this small statement. He recognizes that God is just. This, even this wicked display of power by the Romans, this wicked overstatement of power by the Romans, so wicked that a proper Roman citizen would not even say the word crucifixion. It was so filthy. It was so degrading to even use the word in common conversation would be appalling. And yet this man recognizes the justice of God. Because he recognizes his own sin. We are receiving exactly what we deserve. But there's so much more that he sees. Because he turns and he says to this man dying beside him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice before that, though, he recognizes the righteousness of Jesus. He says, we are receiving exactly what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. He recognizes the righteousness, at minimum, the innocence of Jesus dying on the cross. He confesses that Jesus is king. When you come into your kingdom, he says, remember me. If you don't understand how sinful your sin is, you will miss the ridiculousness of that statement. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What an audacious request. I am receiving nothing more or less than my sin deserves. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember what? All the things that you did, all the things that led you to this place, all the things that you said to me not 10 minutes ago, all the things you said about me, is that what you want me to remember? And yet here is this man dying on the cross because of his sins. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There is a genuine hope that Jesus is merciful. That the words that the Pharisees used to use to accuse him are actually words of hope. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus, remember me. Here is this man dying on the cross, and he sees a man next to him not railing against his executioners or railing against his accusers, but praying for their forgiveness, praying that the Father would be merciful. How is he able to have that kind of expectation? And maybe a way to get at it is to ask the question, why do we not? What keeps you from coming to Jesus in all of the filth and consequences of your sin, and asking him to look on you, asking him to remember you? If you are like me, It is the power of the shadow of sin is what keeps us from going to Jesus. Your sin eclipses God's love. This is a weird place for an announcement, but in the end of September, we're going to start a men's Monday night football gathering. And now you're thinking, it's a really weird place for an announcement, Leonard. But it will start with a time of a book study. And we're going to read a book. Whoever wants to come, if you don't want to come, you can still read the book. We're going to gather at Justin Holroyd's house for football, but we'll gather an hour before kickoff. And we're going to work our way through the book, Fighting. It's written down here somewhere. I'm way off topic. I don't even know what page I'm on right now. Fighting Shadows. And it's a book written just to men who live with many shadows that we face. And how do we fight them? And it talks about eclipse. You know, there's eclipse literally is just a Greek word for fail. Like the light failed. So the sun, when the sun is eclipsed, the light fails. But does it? And it's only perspective that makes the moon the size of the sun, isn't it? Everyone is, are you guys following me here? So like, you know the moon isn't actually the size of the sun, right? Can we all agree with that? All right, so, I mean, the earth is not the size of the sun. You know, billions of earths can fit inside the sun, and then the moon is even teenier. But perspective makes the moon's shadow seem as big as the sun. It is enough to block out all of the sun's light if you're looking at it from the right, or might we say from the wrong angle. And you and I, we see our sin, and that's good and that's right, and we should see our sin. But sometimes we see our sin and we can't see Jesus. But it's not because Jesus is farther away or because your sin is as big as Jesus. It's just the perspective. It's just that shadow is casting. And if you could just move away. Actually, if you could just get closer to the sun, you wouldn't even see the moon anymore. Here is this man dying for his own sins. And right next to him is a man dying for his sins. And so the light of Jesus is just beyond anything that he could think. And so it doesn't even seem audacious to him. Jesus, just remember me. Just remember me. The way to correct the shadows is to get closer to the light. And it's really because of the placement of the moon that it makes the shadow so big. When I was, when we lived in North Carolina, there were these aspects of the fall insects called camel crickets. I don't know if any of you know what a camel cricket is. It looks like an alien and a dinosaur got together. They are the most awful looking creatures, and they jump so far and so fast. And so we had a crawl space in North Carolina. And I was going in to fix something in the crawl space. And this is before, like, LED light bulbs and batteries that you could use. So I had just the standard corded light bulb, and it got about a third of the way into the crawl space, and so then I had to put the light down and continue my crawling because the problem was at the opposite end of the crawl space. And when I got there, I looked up, and I was about maybe 2 feet from the wall, from the foundation, and I looked up, and I saw the shadow of a camel cricket, and I am not lying to you when I tell you it was that big. Now, my brain was telling me that's because it's way over there. It's not even near you, but the light, it's also not very close to the light, and so the shadow is enormous. And it did not matter how much my brain told me that. I worked so fast with such shaking hands to correct the issue, and then I low crawled backwards because I figured if I'm crawling to my death, I don't want to see it. So I just backed my way back up till I got to the light. And then once I got to the light, do you know what? All of my fears were gone. As soon as I got to the light, all of my fears were gone. Because I knew that the shadow was actually bigger than the actual bug. I want to make sure that we don't move on until you understand the importance of two results from encountering Jesus. Because two men saw the same man dying between them. And one of those men ended up dying for his own sins. And one of those men, Jesus, ended up dying for his sins. The salvation that comes in Jesus, it is sure and immediate and personal and wonderful. Just in the sentence he says, truly I tell you, it is sure. Salvation is sure. It is based entirely on Christ's words of forgiveness, not in any way on your works of righteousness. It is sure. Salvation is immediate. Surely I tell you, today you will be with me. It is immediate. Salvation is immediate. Come to Christ. Confess your sin and be immediately and surely forgiven. It is immediate. It is personal. You yourself will be with me. It is a personal salvation, and it is a wonderful salvation. You will be with me in paradise. There are two men dying because of their sins. And literally, and there is one man literally dying for the same reason. Because of their sins. Two men dying for their sins. One man dying for their sins. Let's pray. Jesus, may we encounter you in the incredible wonderfulness of your salvation. When we feel we are at the end of our rope and know that it is entirely a rope of our own making, grant that we would look up to you, the light of salvation, that we would move closer to you, even in our sin, and have the boldness to say, Jesus, remember me. Knowing that you pray, Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her. We thank you, Jesus, for the assurance we have of salvation in you. Help us to live our lives moved by your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.